Before we get into this morning's message, I did want to say a few more words about Advent and the candle lighting for those of you for whom that might be new. People like me. I did not grow up in a church where, well, I didn't really grow up in a church, but I didn't grow up going to churches where there were candles and Advent and all these kinds of things. So I think it's worth saying just a few words about that. Advent, which is the four Sundays before Christmas, Advent means coming in Latin, and it marks the beginning of the church year. Apparently, in the 6th century, Christians linked Advent to the second coming of Jesus, to his coming on the clouds as judge of the world. And it wasn't until later that they linked it to his first coming, celebrating his coming as a baby at Christmas. But when we talk about Advent, we're really celebrating both. We're looking backward and celebrating that God was not content to be God at a distance, that he wanted to come close. And so he entered the world in a way that we could connect with. But it's also a reminder to look forward, the reminder that Jesus really is coming back again, and to want to live in a way that honors that, to live in a way that demonstrates to people what that's going to be like. Like the people of God at the end of the Old Testament, we're in a kind of exile, waiting and hoping in prayerful expectation for the coming of the Messiah. The Israelites looked back to God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and they asked that God would once again deliver them. And we kind of do the same thing. We look back at Jesus's first coming while also looking forward in anticipation to his coming again. The wreath and the candles are not an ancient tradition. The Advent wreath first appeared in 1839, which is relatively late historically, there in Germany. The most common Advent candle tradition involves four candles. I think the original Advent, there was a candle for every day and then special candles for the Sundays. And so we still light the Sunday candles, one for each of the four Sundays before Christmas. Each candle represents something different, though honestly, the traditions vary. Often the four candles might represent hope, faith, joy, and peace, but it's not always that. So if somebody else does something else, they're not doing it wrong. Finally, and you can see this on our Advent wreath this year, beautifully created by Carol Lee. So thank you, Carol Lee. The Advent wreath, which started off as a wagon wheel, eventually came to be made out of evergreens, symbolizing the everlasting life in the midst of winter and death. And they make it into a circle to remind us of God's unending love and the eternal life that he makes possible. So it's a little bit about Advent. We'll be continuing to talk about it in the services in the weeks to follow. This morning, we are going to look at Matthew 1 through 17. This actually is a continuation of our series in Matthew. We skipped these chapters, and so now we're jumping back to them. Our series in Matthew entitled The Coming of the King and the Kingdom. And so literally this week and next week, we'll be talking about how the King came. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to Matthew chapter 1. I believe it's going to be projected alongside my photo or my video, or maybe it's on the screen instead of me, I'm not sure. We'll see if it works this week. All right, Matthew chapter 1. If it doesn't work this week, that's just a reminder that it's always good to have your Bible handy if you don't want to trust this newfangled technology. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David the king. You with me so far? David fathered Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. And Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel fathered Abihud, and Abihud fathered Eliakim, and Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok, Zadok fathered Achim, Achim fathered Elihud, Elihud fathered Eleazar, Eleazar fathered Mathan, Mathan fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And all God's people said, what? No. It's like, what is this? And why should it matter to us? That's what we're going to dig into this morning. This obviously is a kind of family tree of Jesus, a genealogy. The Greek word here that's translated genealogy is genesis. Literally, Genesis. And it's the same Greek word that appears in verse 18, where it talks about how the birth of Jesus happened. So in both cases, Matthew is telling us about the genesis of Jesus, about his origins, and he's telling it in different ways, right? This one is a kind of family tree. The next one, which we'll look at next week, is a story of the circumstances of Jesus's birth. So this is a kind of family tree, a genealogy, but it's an irregular one. There are weird things about this genealogy, and I'm just going to point out a few of them. One is this pattern of the 14 generations from here to here, and from here to here, and from here to here, right? 14, 14, and 14. To get 14s, Matthew is actually leaving out generations to make sure that they end up being 14. And even at that, the 14s aren't consistent. Like, I don't know who among you has actually counted the names, right? There should be 42 names, 14 times 3. But if you count them, there are 41 names. So no matter how you count the 14s, there's either 13, 13, and 14, or 14, 14, and 15, or something like that. Something is a little funny about this genealogy. Second thing about the genealogy is that there are women in it. That was not normal, wasn't what usually happened. And so why does Matthew include some women? He doesn't include all the women, just certain women. And why does he pick these particular women? And then there are discrepancies in a couple of the names. And I'm just going to honestly tell you, I only have an inkling of what this could possibly mean, but it's a reality. I actually went back and looked at a Greek text just to make sure it was actually true, because somebody else pointed it out. I never would have seen it. In verses 7 and 8, it talks about Asa, A-S-A. He was a king, a good king, actually. But in Greek, the name is not Asa. It's Asaph, which some of you may recognize from Psalms, right? Asaph wrote a bunch of the Psalms, but he was not a king. He was like a worship leader. And then verse 10, there's a reference to Ammon. But in Greek, it doesn't say Ammon. It says Amos, like the prophet Amos. Best I can figure, these are like wink, wink references for people that know their Old Testament to the idea that Jesus fulfills the promises in the Psalms and in the prophets. But I honestly, it's a bit of a mystery to me as to what Matthew is doing here. But we can kind of crack this open a little bit and talk about what Matthew's doing here and what we're supposed to get out of it. I think we can say for certain that these irregularities indicate that Matthew isn't just giving a family tree. This is not just Jesus's genealogy, like trying to show that Jesus was biologically related to David and Abraham. And I think it's part of it, and he does show that. But he's trying to tip us off about who Jesus is and what to expect from him. Don't know how many of you are into the Marvel comic universe, the MCU. Has anybody watched like the Avengers and Iron Man and all that? Can I see your hands? I can see you guys on the screen here. There you go. Those movies are different from one another, right? The Avenger movies are the ones where they grab everybody together and they have these big, like, multi-hero adventures. But some of the movies, like Iron Man and Captain America, the First Avenger, those kinds of movies are different. They're about one main character, and they explain the origin story, right? The backstory that helps us to kind of get where a character comes from and how they came to be in their place in the story. It sheds light on their motivations and their character and maybe their mission. And this account in Matthew of the genesis of Jesus, of his origins, is doing something like that. It's helping us to grasp who Jesus is, where he comes from, and what he's all about. So let's just kind of get into this and see what we can see. First thing that I want us to see is that in Matthew's account, Jesus's story begins long before his birth, right? Jesus's origin story goes all the way back at least to Genesis 11. So Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, some 2,000 years, give or take, before his own birth. In verse 1 of Matthew 1, Jesus is called the son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and through Abraham, that all the nations of the earth, all the people of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis 12:3. And he is also called the son of David. That is, Jesus is supposed to be the fulfillment of the promise to David that a descendant of his would sit on his throne and that that king's kingdom would never end. We see this in multiple places in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, this is God speaking to David. He says, your house, that's like your family, and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Isaiah 9:6, which Wayne read earlier during the, or 7, during the candle lighting. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And Daniel 7:14, you know, to this coming one was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples and nations and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Matthew's original readers, most of them probably knew their Old Testament a lot better than most of us. And that's why I went to the trouble to try to explain some of that. But they knew that part of what Matthew was saying about Jesus is that he is not just your average person. He is the promised one from long ago, from ancient times. And he is going to be a blessing to all the people of the earth. And his kingdom is never going to end because he is the son of David, the descendant of David, who's been sent to rule, not just for a time, but for all time. What about the 14s? What I can't explain about the 14s is why Matthew's count is kind of funny. I'm not sure. I do know why he wants 14. At a certain time in Jewish history, numerology came to be an important thing. They would add up the letters in a word or in a person's name, and that was significant. Well, 14 is the number of David. If you add up the letters in David, it adds up to 14. And so what Matthew is saying here symbolically is Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of David. He's the son of David, right? He is absolutely the son of David. And you know, in Matthew's mind, he's showing this from history. All right, so that first thing I think we ought to get from this genealogy is that Jesus, his origin story begins long before his birth, in ancient times. Secondly, Jesus is called the Messiah, the Christ, in verse 1. Those who may not know, and I'm not making fun of anybody here because I didn't know at one time in my life, Christ is not Jesus's last name. And Christ doesn't mean that Jesus is the savior from sin. That's not what the Jews thought it meant to be the Christ or the Messiah. Christ is a title that means anointed one. So anointing was like rubbing oil on someone. It often happened when someone was chosen or appointed to a task. Olive oil was a precious commodity. It was used for treating someone's wounds. It was used for cooking, and it was used for anointing someone symbolically showing that someone was chosen to leadership of some sort. It's a sign of God's authority and of the Holy Spirit being on a person. And in the Old Testament, three kinds of people were anointed in this sort of ceremonial way. One was kings, another was priests, and a third was prophets. So Jesus happens to be all three of those. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He's the king whose rule will never end. He is the high priest. A priest was someone who stood between God and the people and represented the people to God, and then also represented God back to the people. And this is who Jesus is. And then Jesus is the prophet. The prophets were ones who brought the message of God and called the people back to God. And Jesus brings the word of God and he calls people back to God. Third thing that I think we can get from this genesis of Jesus. As we noted earlier, there are four Old Testament women mentioned in this lineage. And in addition to it just being odd that there are women in this genealogy at all, the particular women that Matthew chose were not what the Jews of Jesus' day would have expected. So some of them are not Hebrews. Like, they're not part of the chosen people of God. They're not born in the nation of Israel. Bathsheba actually might have been a Hebrew, but she was married to a non-Jew, married to Uriah the Hittite. All of them have what the Jews would have considered a kind of a checkered history, or what one commentator I was reading said, moral blemishes. So I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but just to kind of clue you in on their stories. So Tamar, who appears in verse 3, her story is really sad. She was married to a guy. He was an evil guy, and so it says that God ended his life. And so in the custom of that day, this guy's brother was supposed to sleep with her so that she could have a child. The child was important for her old age security and all kinds of things. They didn't have social insurance, so your children were your social insurance. And she didn't have any. And so her brother-in-law is supposed to sleep with her so that she can have a baby. Well, the brother-in-law was also kind of a nefarious character. He slept with her, he had sex with her, but he made it so that she wouldn't get pregnant. And so he's using her, he's exploiting her sexually, but he's not fulfilling his duty as a brother-in-law. And so God takes him out too. And so of these brothers, there's one more brother, a little brother, who is not old enough to be her husband yet. But the father-in-law says, hey, no problem. You know, when he gets to be older, he'll be your husband. Well, the father-in-law, I think, might have been thinking, she is bad news. Like, all the guys that get married to her die. And so he doesn't want to give his youngest son to her. And so he doesn't. And she's kind of left, you know, out in the cold somewhat, material provision-wise. And so in desperation, she masquerades as a prostitute, gets her father-in-law to sleep with her. Well, this is really a seedy story, right? And she gets pregnant by him. He doesn't know that it's her. And, you know, when he finds out she's pregnant, thinks she's committed adultery. And so he wants to have her killed, and she's able to reduce, you know, all his things and says, yeah, this was the guy that slept with me, got me pregnant. And he realizes, oh no, you know, I've done wrong. So she's one person in Jesus's line, right? She's one of Jesus's ancestors. Second woman was Rahab, verse 5. She was a prostitute, also a non-Jew. She was from Jericho, which the Jews conquered. She ends up also being in Jesus's lineage. A third woman was Ruth. Ruth was quite an honorable woman. She was a widow, and she was from Moab, so she was not from the chosen people of God. So again, kind of a interesting family history here. And then the fourth person is her who had been the wife of Uriah. Like, what is that about? He's not even using her name. Her name was Bathsheba. She was a main character in a scandal involving adultery and murder. She was spotted by King David while she was bathing. He, being the king, is able to send people over there and say, hey, come visit me. She does, and he sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. But that's not the end of the story. David, being an enterprising sort of guy, didn't want to have to own up to what he'd done. So he invited Uriah to come back, thinking, you know, Uriah will come back from battle. He'll sleep with his wife. He won't know that the baby's not his baby and everything will be good. But Uriah is an upright guy. He's not going to sleep with his wife while all his comrades are out sleeping in a field somewhere. And even when David gets him drunk, he won't do it. And so David has him killed. Later, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. And she has gotten stuck with the title of being an adulteress, that she committed adultery here. The longer I've lived with this story, the more I wonder, like, about the power dynamic, about the fact that David was a king and that he was not above killing people that didn't do what he wanted. Did she really have much of a choice? I don't know. Doesn't say that she was raped, but it certainly doesn't look like kind of a mutually consented kind of thing here. So these are the women in Jesus's genealogy. Why does Matthew choose these women? One reason, I think, is that they subvert expectations. They are not what his readers would have expected. And I think part of Matthew's subliminal message to them and to us is the Messiah is not what you think he's going to be. He is different than you think. And, you know, he comes from a different place than you think. And you need to open up your expectations here a little bit, or flex a little bit, because he may not be what you're expecting. Second reason I think he picks these women is to reinforce the inclusiveness, or the inclusiveness of the promise, to all peoples, not just to a chosen few. So not just to Jews, but to all the peoples of the earth. And not just to those who have lived moral and upright lives, who've been righteous, but to all kinds of people. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute here. How can we respond to this origin story of Jesus? I want to put the emphasis on a couple of things. One is, when we respond to Jesus, we have to respond to him as king. There is no responding to Jesus as savior, responding to Jesus as the one who forgives my sins, without responding to him as king. That's who he is. He is the anointed one, the one whose kingdom will not end. And so when we respond to him, we respond to him as king. There was a controversy, I think it was like 25 years ago or something like that, over the idea of what some people were calling lordship salvation. This idea that for someone to be saved, they need to receive Jesus as Lord. And some people said that requiring Jesus to be Lord was basically telling people that they had to earn their salvation. I could not disagree more from the Bible. Jesus is the one who insists that he's Lord. He's the one who said, "Why do you call me Lord, but won't do the things that I tell you?" He's the one calling his followers to love him more than their families or even their own lives. He's the one proclaiming that the kingdom is near and that people need to repent. They need to turn around and follow. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of Jesus that we like better. This one is for Wes Johnson. If you're out there, Wes, I'm going to do the Ricky Bobby thing now. So if any of you watched Talladega Nights, there's this hilarious scene where Ricky Bobby is praying to Jesus. And, you know, he's like, "Dear 8 pounds, 6 ounce newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant and still omnipotent." You know, he always ends up praying to the baby Jesus. And when challenged on this, he says, "Look, I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to the grown-up Jesus or the teenage Jesus or whoever you want." You know, and come on, Ricky Bobby is kind of an idiot in the movie. Don't be Ricky Bobby. You cannot pick and choose. "Oh, I love the forgiving Jesus. I love the Jesus who sees me and accepts me in all my brokenness." That is Jesus. But Jesus is also the doctor who tells you how to get well. He's the king who says, "This is my way, and if you're going to be a follower of mine, you have to do it like this." We don't pick the parts we want and then ignore the rest. Jesus is the king. And when we love him and trust him and worship him and follow him, we love, trust, worship, and follow him as king. The other thing I wanted to pull out from this genealogy is that you can have stuff in your background. Anybody here have stuff in their background? I don't know. I might be the only one with stuff. But I do have stuff in my background. I've not been righteous sexually. I've not been righteous with money. I've held on to grudges and not forgiven. Now, the forgiveness thing, that I learned long, long ago that you need to forgive. But there was a time. And all of these things are in my background and other things. I've hurt people. Some of them I might have hurt intentionally. And, you know, I don't know if that's you, but Jesus works with those kinds of people, with people that others might consider scandalous or outsiders or morally tainted in some way. God actually wove them into Jesus's literal DNA. They are a part of his heritage. And then he enshrined it in his word so that all of us could know for all time. They are a part of him and he redeems their story. And he will redeem your story if you let him. If you don't try to pretend that everything is great, that you're fine and really have no needs, if you're willing to be honest about it, Jesus will redeem your story too. I'm going to take a moment to pray, and then we're going to enter into a time of communion, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us through, even through a genealogy, a family tree, helping us to see something of who Jesus is, of what he means to do, not just for us individually, but for the whole world. And thank you, Lord, that you are open to people like me, to people who fall short, to people who are broken, to people who have not done it right. You not only have room for people like that, you've made them a part of yourself. And some of us want to get in on that, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.